All right, we are in Luke chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 4. Kathy had noticed after our time of praise and worship, and you guys were greeting each other, and she had said the Holy Spirit was sure strong in this place. And then she said, and some are open to it and some are not. An exercise that I like to do every Sunday morning before I come to church, and it's this. You know what that is? I'm shaking off religion. I'm shaking off the shackles that keep my rear end glued to the seat when God wants me to stand, raise my hands, and let out a mighty shout of praise and worship. We can do that. We have the freedom biblically to do that. But the Holy Spirit's a gentleman and won't force himself upon you. I would encourage you to be open to him. He's not a scary guy. He may be an unpredictable guy, but he wants to bless you. He wants to fill you with love and joy and peace and patience. He wants to fill you with spiritual gifts. So maybe you want to do the shake-off exercise next Sunday morning before you hit the sanctuary. Just come in here and go, okay, Lord, I'm shaking off religion. I'm free in the Spirit, and those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Luke chapter 4, we see somebody who was very open to the Holy Spirit. Here's why it's so important, because if you're not open to the Holy Spirit, you've signed on for a life of continuous and perpetual defeat. Or when temptation comes your way, as it did in Jesus in chapter 4, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you have the ability to not only shake off religion, but shake off the works of the devil, shake off the deeds of the flesh. You can shake off the things of this world. There's a whole lot of carrot peeling needs to take place before the church is going to be the church that God wants it to be. There are so many attractions to the world, so many distractions, so many things that are more important to us than Jesus Christ and his practical lordship in our lives. You can always tell what's important to you by what you spend the most amount of time on. Social scientists tell me that the youth of today spends the vast majority of their time on media and social media and technology things. It's difficult to have a conversation with my granddaughter because her face is usually buried in her phone. And while that's great and we've all used the internet to our advantage on multiple occasions, there's nothing wrong with social media. Once it becomes our God, once it becomes the thing that we spend most of our time on, then Jesus Christ is put on the back burner. And Satan has an easier time getting hold of us. So what you find in chapter 4, and I want you to take very careful notes this morning, is the anatomy and physiology of temptation. I used to teach A&P classes, anatomy and physiology, at Pikes Peak Community College a long, long time ago as part of their pre-med studies. Anatomy is what it is, where it is. Physiology is how it works. What it is, where it is, and how it works. What it is, temptation is an attempt of Satan to get you to sin against the perfect will of God. Here's how it works. When your hunger is at its greatest and your resistance is at its lowest, Satan will always attempt to get you to feed your flesh to fulfill your needs, wants, and desires some other way than God's way. Your will instead of God's will. There's a battle for the will of men, if you haven't noticed. If you're a Christian, you have noticed the tendency to wonder if you're not Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I'm pulled this way by the Holy Spirit of God, but I'm pulled this way by the things of the world in my flesh. Well, in a tug of war a couple of years ago, we had one out in the backyard, and Pastor Doug was on one end, and he invited the little kids to be on the other end of the rope pull. And he held his own for a while until they asked a couple of the men to join them over on the kids' side. And my 6'4" son Luke goes over there and a bunch of other guys, and pretty soon they're pulling Pastor Doug right through the sand pit. How do you know which side's going to win in this spiritual battle between the will of God and the will of Satan? How do you know who's going to win between the pull of the Holy Spirit on your life and the weakness of the flesh? I'll tell you which one's going to win. It's the nature that you feed. You feed the flesh, you reap defeat. you move into the land of lukewarmness, and there are 10,000 devices of the enemy to get you to let go of your vigorous grip on God. There are so many temptations, so many pleasures out there, so many indulgences, so many addictions. We live in an age of addictions, don't we? Never in the history of the world have I heard of so many people on drugs or addicted to pornography or addicted to gambling or addicted to alcohol. Never in my life have I imagined that society could be so caught up in the addictions, the weaknesses of the flesh. And while we understand why the world chooses that, why do we Christians choose that? Why do I indulge my flesh instead of seeking God? Why do I make excuses? Well, I'm just doing this, or I'm only gambling away $10,000 or so. You know, it's not a big deal. I'm just drinking a couple of fifths of Jack Daniels. I can quit anytime I want to. I just don't want to. You hear the excuses and the justifications all the time. Years and years back, I had a friend of mine who was in a role of leadership in the church, a man I loved with all of my heart. But he had a secret life going on behind the scenes, and he kept it up for years and years and years. And one day, because God is a revealer of such things, I come to find out that he had $55,000 in debt because of pornography and massage parlors and gambling. $55,000 debt that his wife knew nothing about until finally his debts were climbing so high he couldn't pay them, and the whole thing hit the fan. His marriage fell apart. His kids turned their back on him. And he never went to anybody with these addictions. There was too much shame and guilt involved. Well, it's just a little gambling, but it's just a few trips to a massage parlor. It's just a little drugs. It's just a little drinking. But it became more and more and more and more, and it became the master passion of his life, not God. Well, he was ill-equipped to handle temptation because it was causing his walk with the Lord to suffer. As Dwight L. Moody said 150 years ago, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. Let me add a corollary. Compromise will also keep you from this book. Once you start down the slippery slope of justifying your worldly sins and feeding your old nature, Satan will take you on a Nantucket sleigh ride that you never envisioned. You say to yourself, I would never have committed the sins of my forefathers. I had an abusive alcoholic dad. Both he and my mom smoked like chimneys. I despised it so utterly as a kid and was so embarrassed to have my friends come over. All I knew was shame growing up. And so I had vowed as a very young child, I don't ever want to drink. My dad started introducing the four boys of the family to beer when we were four. We had to take a sip of his beer. Somehow or another, it made him feel better about what he was doing. And then he'd continue to get drunk. It was okay in the world. Not okay for Christians. Set a terrible example for us kids, but you'd have to put a gun to my head to make me drink a beer. If you like beer, God bless you. I got a broke valve at the top of my stomach, gives me indigestion for the next 4 hours anyway. I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. That's not my temptation, but it may be yours. Or addiction to prescription medications. Pornography has become so readily available because of the open sewer that we call the internet. That is, the sin is carried out in autonomy, and we think that it's okay because my sin doesn't affect anybody else, does it? Your sin affects everybody who knows you. Your sin affects your relationships with your wife, your children, your employer. Your sins will affect more people around you than you ever predicted. And here's how it'll come about when they find you out. You come to work, and they go, "Is that alcohol on your breath?" Oops. You get a letter in the mail from your credit card company. It's got $50,000 on there due to some gambling thing, and your wife says, "I got this in the mail today. You want to explain that to me?" Don't let the temptations of this world. What appeals to you more than Jesus Christ? I don't want to go there. I just don't want to go there. I don't want to feed that dark side of me. I don't want to see how much alcohol I can tolerate without becoming an addict or pills or gambling or whatever else. I don't want to fall into the sins of my father. My father racked up hundreds of thousands of dollars of illegal gambling debt in the 27 years that he was a career military man. But in these outpost stations, he developed these gambling habits. But it just started out little, a little here, a little there, you know? And pretty soon he's up to his eyeballs in debt and can't make payments to his wife to keep his kids in clothes and food. If you start feeding the flesh, you're going to really regret where it's going to, it'll destroy you, it'll destroy your relationships. So choose you this day whom you will serve. It doesn't start with sin, it starts with compromise. It doesn't really start with compromise, it starts with the temptation to compromise and somehow or another justify it. Well, pot's legal in Colorado. Well, when they make murder and rape legal, are you going to do that too? It doesn't make it right in God's eyes because man says it's okay. If it's a snare to the flesh, you should run as fast as you can the other way. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, when you're tempted, here's what you do. You put on your Nikes, you run. You run as fast as your legs can carry you in the other direction. You don't stand around and say, well, it's just a little of this, just a little of that. Run from temptation. We don't today. We linger. We linger. Chapter 4, you see how the Son of God himself faced temptation. He was tempted in all ways just as we are, and yet Hebrews tells us that he was without sin. He was sold out to the perfect will of God, and compromise wasn't a part of his vocabulary, nor should it be ours. Satan will always tempt your flesh. What's the draw to alcohol? You numb the pain? It wears off. And the pain is still there. Your liver's not, but the pain still is. But we turn to the things of the world and the things of the flesh to distract us from how bad we hate life and circumstance, how bad we hate ourselves or our jobs or our relationships, and we drown them in the drugs of the world and alcohol and the temptations of the world, and we think that it's okay, and it's not. It's just not, my dad never set out to become a gambling alcoholic, but that's what he wound up being. To the point that he wasn't feeding his children. This is before welfare ever came out. Understand that. There wasn't any welfare when I was a kid. You went hungry. Let's read chapter 4 and verse 1. I want to be better equipped to handle temptation. Jesus tells me how. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Well, that's the mother of all understatements, isn't it? 40 days without food, and he was hungry? Have you ever fasted before, where you abstained from food? Some people find it easy to fast. I hate you. Fasting for me is murderous, man. I mean, I'm not hungry until the Big Mac commercials come on TV. And I go, oh, man, that looks good, and I'm only a day into the fast. You know? I'm okay till you drive past Burger King and you go, are those charbroiled hamburgers I smell? They say the hunger wears off after the third day. They lie. I have fasted for 3 days, and I was ready to tear people's eyeballs out of their head and eat them raw. And then the fourth day came, and it was worse. Then the fifth day came, and I thought, I will die. I will die right here and now. The hunger never went away. And I poor Jesus in the wilderness. I don't know that his hunger ever went a day. They tell me, I don't know, they tell me that after 5 to 7 days, the hunger tapers off, and you can get by, and it doesn't bother you anymore. Well, I'll take your word for it. I don't know. But I do know that Jesus came up, you remember that he had been baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him in the form of a dove. Well, then explain to me what's happening here in verse 1. He's now full of the Holy Spirit. Did something else happen? The Holy Spirit had come upon him just as he does you at the moment of conversion. At the moment of temptation, you need more. And so the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. Do you remember Jesus had told his disciples, you wait in Jerusalem until the gift of the Holy Spirit, which my Father's promised, is given to you. You need power. You need dunamis. That's the Greek term where we get the word dynamite and dynamo. Sometimes when you're facing exquisite temptation, what you need is exquisite filling. Full of the Holy Spirit. Underline that because it's the key to all that follows in this passage. And you go, no. Jesus was the Son of God. It didn't bother him. Are you sure? I don't know what you have found out, but I find that sometimes the only way the temptation goes away is if I give in to it. Have you found that? Of course, it comes back. You fed the beast a meal for a short time, but the beast is coming back. That's the mistake. That's the lie of the enemy, that if I just keep feeding the beast, at some point in time, the old nature will be satisfied and I'll get off the hook. You wrongo. It's like a black hole in outer space. You can't stuff enough stuff into it to make it go away. It just gobbles up everything around it. In the case of a black hole, even light can't emanate from it. It sucks everything in. Call that your old nature. It just sucks everything in a desire to ruin you and everybody and everything around you. But you mistakenly think, I can make it go away if I just feed the beast. So I give in. Never is temptation higher than when you don't give in to it. And Jesus never gave in to the temptation. So I believe that the temptation that came against him was 100, 1,000, 10 million times more than we experienced because he never fed the dog. He never fed the beast. Could have. He had it within his power. I'm glad I wasn't in Jesus' place, but after Jesus' baptism, he began to be led by the Spirit. And the first place that he went out to before he began his public ministry, and this is profitable, you have to be tested. I want to just tell you something about the Greek language. The word test is pierasmos. Pierasmos. The word tempting is pierasmos. The word trial is pierasmos. It all depends on the context of the passage, and quite frankly, it all depends upon your perspective. But we'll talk about that in just a second. The first place Jesus was led by the Spirit was into this place where his faith is tested. Temptation's a part of life on earth. Significantly, his temptation occurs before even the start of his public ministry, but he would not use his miraculous power to meet his own personal needs. He would not accomplish his mission by compromising with the devil. We do it all the time. Little of this, little of that, oh, then it's okay. No, it's not. Can a man play with fire in his lap and not be burned? The Proverbs ask us. Yet we think, no, it won't suck me in. I'm just going to play with the temptation for a little while. Won't suck me in. I remember when I was 17 years of age, I was over in Germany, and as I had told you before, I just absolutely despised cigarette smoking because my parents did it so much that when you came into our houses, the walls started off white at the bottom, but by the time they got to the top, they were nearly tobacco brown. It was on everything. It reeked of everything. I couldn't stand the smell. I felt like washing my hands all the time and was embarrassed to bring friends home. I didn't want to go that route. I was a struggling kid, but I remember when I was 17, and that's a tough age for guys anyway. And these guys, they had a party going on in the woodsy neighbor, getting drunk, and they'd taken bottles of alcohol from their parents' house. And they said, Etheridge, here, take a smoke off of this cigarette. Show us you're a real man. Really? Is that what it takes to be a real man? And they badgered me, and they badgered me, and they badgered me, and they badgered me. But we were passing around the bottles of alcohol, and so by the time I said, fine, give me a stupid cigarette then. But by then I was so drunk I didn't have a gag reflex, so it didn't matter. I could have taken a puff off your tailpipe and it wouldn't have bothered me a blink. So I took a hit off the cigarette and they left me alone for the rest of my life. And I thought that was the most disgusting thing I ever put in my mouth in my life. Suppose I'd continued. Could have wound up just like my parents, dying of lung cancer. I don't know if you'd like to die of not being able to breathe or not. Have you ever done that? Let me tell you, that's one of the most primitive drives you and I have. The drive for oxygen is the most dominant drive you have, and if you disagree with me, I'd like to have you come up here on the stage, because what I will do is I will put my hands around your throat, and I will squeeze until you can't breathe, okay? And then let's see what you do, okay? So this drive for oxygen is everything. And nothing, I never have I shed more tears than to watch my mom and dad die of not being able to breathe. It's a horrifying, horrifying death, and it lies in the future of every single smoker there is. Isn't it interesting and an amazing hypocrisy to me that the Food and Drug Administration has outlawed everything that causes cancer except cigarettes? That's hypocrisy. It's killing people and they know it. Yeah, but it doesn't hurt anybody else, really. Do you know what the costs are in America for people with lung-related diseases because of the use of cigarettes? Hundreds of billions of dollars annually. And yet we continue to do that because, yeah, it's just a little, what's the big deal? Doesn't affect anybody around me, does it? Does that seem consistent to you with the filling of the Holy Spirit? Or the chasing after the flesh? Am I feeding the Spirit by engaging in those activities? Or am I feeding the flesh? You're always feeding one animal or another in your life. Always. You never get a break. You're always 24/7, every moment of every waking moment. Anyway, you're either feeding the flesh innocuously or not. Or you're feeding the Spirit, and you have to be intentional, or the wrong dog's going to get fed. And the beast will rise up to bite you and destroy you. Right. Be careful of that. You can't play with the temptations of this world. Jesus did not. Full of the Holy Spirit. Just highlight that in verse 1, because it is the necessary preparation to life's temptations. How many of you are going to be tempted this week? Every bit of us, every one of us. How many of you were tempted last week? No, it was a piece of cake for me, Pastor Jim. You a lying dog. We are all tempted. Now, it says, I just want you to latch on to this word, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. I have before me a lovely bottle of water. You'll notice that the level is down here. It's not full. Duh. You can be full of the Holy Spirit, but how many Christians are about a quarter full and thinking that life is okay? The other day, we were going to grab my old beater truck at the house, and Kathy said, let's take the truck. And I said, no, it's on empty. She goes, no, we can take it. I'm sure we can make it to our errands and come back. And I said, it gets 8 miles a gallon. When it says E, the next thing it says is walk. Now, unless you want to push my 3/4-ton truck, I advise we not, you know. And yet, how many people spiritually are running on empty, and they don't think anything about it? Nah, it's not a big deal. Little party, little this, little that, little of the world. It's okay. Not a big deal. It's just a little of this, a little of that, and that's how we justify it. Satan says, you take a little now, I'll force feed you a lot later. And you'll never satisfy that beast. So I don't ever want to give him an inch. 8 miles a gallon. You're thinking, why in the world? The truck was given to me. I didn't have a choice. Love that old beater. It's got a new transmission in it now, so I love everything about it except the gas mileage. But I know this. I'm a smart man. My truck has taught me well. You leave it on empty long enough, you got nothing. You'll be walking. You starve your spirit long enough by abstaining from his word and fellowship and feeding. You starve yourself long enough, you too can die spiritually. Jesus is almost at the point of death. I'm told that 40 days is the absolute outer limit of human survivability when in a fast. And when you break that fast, you've got to begin with just crumbs of bread, teaspoons full of water. It's difficult to make a comeback after that time. Now, I don't doubt at all that throughout this fast, especially in the early part of the fast where he's hungry, he's probably looking for something to eat in the desert. But then he's going, no, I told God I was going to fast and seek the things of the Spirit and deny the flesh. But after 40 days, I'm told, you become hungry again. And that is the body's way of telling you we're at the point of starvation down here. If you don't send us some muffins or some hot dogs or something, we're gonna die. You're at the point of death. You're at the outer limits of human survivability. So at the very moment when Jesus is at his very weakest is when Satan shows up with his temptations. How I hate his timing. Why doesn't he attack me when I'm strong, where I've been reading my Bible for hours a day, when I'm in prayer, and I just came out of a praise? Well, he's not that stupid. When you got your full armor on is not when he's going to attack you. It's when you're buck naked. Just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, Satan's smarter than that. But being full of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary preparations. Running on empty means we'll be walking soon if I don't do something about it. Spiritually, take that analogy to heart, please. Notice that being full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan River and then was led by the Spirit. There's a huge difference between being full of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. Being full of the Spirit describes a point in time state. Being led of the Spirit is a continuous and ongoing activity. All of you got the Holy Spirit when you got Jesus. You got saved. That doesn't mean you're walking with the Spirit every day. That's a choice you make day in and day out. Amen. Are you led of the Spirit or are you led of the flesh? You tell me what you did last weekend and I'll tell you what you're led by. Did I just step on too many toes? You tell me what you did this weekend, and I'll tell you whether you were feeding the flesh or the Spirit. It's really easy. Doesn't require any diagnostic tools. It's one thing to know him. It's another thing to be continuously led by him. Led. Led is better. I want to be led by him. I want to be driven by him. I want to be compelled by his Holy Spirit. I want him to keep me on a leash so short, it's got one link in the choke chain. That's how short I want to be away from the Lord. You see these people walking in parks with these 600-foot leashes? What are they thinking? The dog winds himself around trees and chases other people, and they're too long to be. I don't want to see how long the leash is with God. I want him to keep me as close to him as possible. So he's got me on a choke collar and his hand right around the chain. I like that. He lets me get away with what? Nothing. Led of the Spirit is my heart's desire. I want to be full of the Spirit. I'm not interested in being three-quarters full or half full spiritually. If I'm not full of the Holy Spirit, I have no business at all being your pastor. If I'm not pursuing the life of the Spirit, I have no business being in ministry. If I am not filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit continuously, I should not call myself a Christian. Once I start justifying my sins and my compromises and a little bit of this from the world and a little bit of that and start snipping off those things, I compromise my walk, my testimony. Verse 2 reminds me of what it says in Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet was without sin. He was there 40 days, and there he was tempted. He was tested. He was tried by the devil. Satan will always tempt you when your hunger is greatest and your resistance is lowest. Be prepared. Be a good Boy Scout. Be prepared. Satan's coming. Satan's coming. Don't let him get his hands around your neck and start making you struggle for spiritual air. Make up your mind, I will not compromise. So while the word test and tempt and try is all the same word, let's not blame God for our temptations. It says in James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But God does often test our faith to refine and purify us. But the root word of all three is pirasmos, to tempt, to test, to try. It really all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Satan wants to tempt you to sin. God wants to use that temptation to test your faith. But you and I only see it as a trial. Oh, the enemy's all over me. Oh, slings and arrows are in me. It's all the same word, but perspective is everything. My Bible says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I don't have to compromise. I don't have to sin. We choose one path or the other. Which will you choose today? To be led of the Spirit, to be full of the Spirit, or to lead a life of compromise out there in this world's wilderness? It says in verse 3, and then he was tempted by the devil. I like that word in the Greek language, diabolos. My Spanish friends tell me that Satan's name is very much similar to that. In that, but devil does not describe, that's not his name. It describes his MO, his modus operandi, to say it in Latin. It's how he works. The devil is not his name. Devil comes from the Greek verb diabolo, to throw out or to cast through something. It means to accuse, to slander, to malign someone. So devil should rightly only be applied to Satan. Daemon in the Greek should be interpreted demon. It's frequently but wrongly translated devil. It should always be translated demon. There is one devil, but there are many demons. They are indeed false angels. Matthew 25:41 tells us that these demons that are at the disposal of Satan are none other than fallen angels that chose to join with Lucifer in his rebellion when he was cast out of heaven. Took a third of the stars of heaven with him, a third of the angels. In other words, Satan's already outnumbered 2-1. I like that. Amen. Greater is he who's in you. He's already outnumbered. Notice that the devil is a real person. He's not a force. May the dark side be with you. Where do we get that kind of, don't adopt Star Wars theology and bring it to church, please. That just demonstrates your ignorance. Hollywood knows nothing of the Word of God. The devil is a real person, and that's who tempted Jesus. He's not a force that the Jedi's refer to. He's not some abstract concept of evil. He's not a myth. He's not some guy in tight red long john underwear with a pointy tail and a pitchfork and horns. I don't know where we get these caricatures, but they're not scriptural. But here's the two mistakes we commonly make in our society today. We either think too much of him or too little. Adopt a biblical perspective. People ask me all the time, well, have you cast out that demon yet? Or it's a demon. Satan's tempting you. Satan, demon. Whoa. I'm going to talk about them as often as Scripture does, and that is not very often. I'm going to focus on God. I'm going to focus on his word. I'm going to focus on the positive, not the negative. I don't care how bad he is. I think when we see him, we're going to say, you're the devil? Some little squiggly thing that looks like an amoeba and a jellyfish and a worm rolled into one, maybe part snake in there somewhere, I don't know. But I think we're going to look at him and go, you're the one who brought down the kingdoms of the world? You're the one who tempted so much? But Satan is a very real person. To tempt a man without food who's fasted for 40 days, well, it seems awfully unfair, doesn't it? Yet the Father allowed it because he knew that Jesus could endure it. God will never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to resist. Make note of this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. First verse I ever memorized as a brand new believer at 17 years of age, because boy, I had some struggles. There's hormones coursing through the veins of your typical 17-year-old male that would send a moon rocket up in flames. It's difficult to deal with, and I had no idea how to deal with it. But what it says there is you have no temptation has taken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. So God will never send you a temptation you can't conquer. But take a grip. Don't compromise. The fact that Luke the physician noted that afterwards it says Jesus was hungry, it's important because after long fast, renewed hunger often points to a critical, life-threatening need for food. Jesus was beginning to starve to death. He was hungry, yes, but full of the Spirit. Sometimes we're just the opposite. Our stomachs are full and our spirits are empty. Should not be so. James 4:7 says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's exactly what we see Jesus do. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. There's all sorts of shepherd loaves looking bread rocks throughout the Middle East, these round huge rocks that are scattered throughout the Judean desert there that often gets up to 120, 125 degrees. And Jesus has been out there for 40 days. And the devil said to him, if, the word can be translated, since. Since you, he knows that Jesus is the Son of God, so there's no doubt in my mind. Since you're the Son of God, tell this round stone here to become a loaf of shepherd's bread. I mean, if you're the Son of God, how can you be the Messiah if you're going to die right here in the next couple of days? God hasn't answered you yet. You better take things into your own hands. Have you ever done that? Where you pray and you pray and you pray and go, okay, I'm done praying. And if you'd have just persisted, if you'd have just persevered another couple of days, another couple of weeks, the outcome would have been yours to have, but we quit too early. The test, will you be self-sufficient or will you wait for God? Will you take things into your own hands or will you trust God? Tell this stone to become bread. It is difficult for me to reach this point in this sermon without having had breakfast. We're talking about bread. Have you ever, we used to live across the street in Germany from a bakery, and 4 o'clock in the morning, you'd wake up to the smell of fresh bread. And this farmer who ran the bakery also supplied all of the cream and cheese and butter that you wanted, and he churned it all himself. And because we were neighbors to him, he'd give it to us for nothing, us kids, all the time. And so he'd have this fresh bread. It's hot in your hands. And he'll whack off a piece, and then he'll just slather it full of the freshest butter that you ever put in your mouth and give it to me. And I'm going, I could make a meal. I could make a meal on it. You give me a pound of butter and a loaf of bread hot out of the oven, we call that a meal in my house. But after 40 days of not having had a meal, I can't even believe it. At 20 minutes of 12 noon and you haven't had breakfast and you're looking forward to lunch, you're probably thinking the same thing. Why does he always tempt me when I'm at my weakest? Because he's smart enough to do that. He can't take you on in your strength. He can't come against the whole armor of God when you're swinging the sword of the Spirit, holding high the shield of faith. He doesn't have a chance. Amen. But 40 days without food, when you have within you the power to turn it into bread. Notice also that Satan makes the temptation attractive, doesn't he? That's why they call it temptation. Even dumb fish know that. None of them bite on a raw hook. You got to put something on it that's yummy to a fish. You're certainly smarter than the fish. But that's what Satan does. He covers up the hook. He never warns of the consequences. He dangles the moment of pleasure in front of you and turns a blind eye to the lifetime of pain that follows. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. Have you ever noticed how he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3? And she saw the fruit and they got this dialogue going on. He's saying, oh man, it's yummy. She saw that it was good for food. It's a temptation. She took the forbidden fruit and ate and gave some to her husband, Numbnuts, who never said a thing when he's right beside her. And you're going, that spiritual headship? I wish she'd have kicked him in the seat of the pants and said, man up, honey. You're supposed to be the leader in the home. Why aren't you asking me why I'm having a conversation with a snake? What am I doing around the tree? God said, don't have anything to do with. Really, it comes down to who you're going to listen to, God or Satan. God had already spoken in the Garden of Eden and told them, tell this stone to become bread. 40 days that Jesus has been waiting upon the will of the Father to be revealed when to break this fast. Perseverance has been required to an extent that I've never experienced. Have you ever fasted 40 days? I gotta believe it's hard. I have not. But I know that perseverance, just write the word say the word perseverance. Do you see the word severe in the middle of it? It's not easy. It's not easy clinging to the Lord when temptation's burying you. Persevere in waiting upon the Lord, though. Let me share with you a story that comes to us out of Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, written back in the early 1900s. But in his book, he tells a story of a certain Mr. Darby, a wealthy insurance broker from Maryland, who was caught up with gold fever and headed out here to Colorado. He did some prospecting, and he discovered a very rich vein of gold up here in the Rockies behind me. He returned back east, convinced his friends to invest all of their money into his mining adventure. They formed a corporation and brought a great deal of mining equipment and mined this very rich vein of gold ore in Colorado. About the time that the corporation paid off all of its debts, the vein of gold ran out. The investors kept digging and kept digging and kept digging until they ran themselves into debt again. Finally, one day, a very discouraged Mr. Darby ordered an end to the digging. He closed the mine, he went into Denver, and sold the mine and the equipment to a junk dealer for a few hundred dollars. Mr. Darby went back home to Maryland. The junk dealer hired a geologist to study the mine and the area around it, and the geologist came back with a report. If you dig just 3 feet past the point at which Mr. Darby quit, you'll find that same vein of gold. There had been a shifting, and it was just 3 feet away from the gold. The junk dealer became the wealthiest mine owner in the history of Colorado. In just 3 more feet. I wonder how many times we too stop just 3 feet short of victory. If we would just persevere in prayer, if we would just persevere in that fast, if we would just hold fast in the middle of a difficult situation, trusting God, praying without ceasing, it's always too early to quit. I mean, victory might be just around the corner. Don't throw in the towel. Keep on keeping on. Get her done. Is what I've heard. Winners never quit. Quitters never win. Don't stop now. Keep on plugging away in your walk with the Lord. Jesus answers him with the Word of God. He doesn't have his Bible with him. He quotes it from memory because he's been in it often. Jesus answered verse 4, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. Put it this way, Jesus answers, it is written, the word of God. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord told the people of Israel, be careful to obey every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord has promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way through the desert these 40 years, how faithful God has been. And he did it for this reason, to humble you, and to test you in order to know what was in your heart and whether or not you would keep his commands. That's why God allows trials and tests and temptations in your life. It's real simple. Who will you turn to? The ways of the world? Will you take things into your own hands as Jesus was tempted to do? This might not be a temptation for you and I because I have no power to turn a rock into a loaf of bread. Jesus did. He could have done it easily. It wouldn't have been anything. It says in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, he humbled you, the Lord did, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your forefathers had known, to teach you that a man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't even swell during these 40 years. That's the testimony the church has today. My God has provided for every need I've ever had. Don't just know the word. Put it into practice. Live it. Quote the word of God when the devil's breathing down your neck. But then the testing doesn't stop there. Verse 5, the devil then led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you just worship me, it will all be yours. The Father has promised you a kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom, and you don't have to go to the cross. If Jesus had bit that bait, none of us would be saved this morning. He died because the wages of sin is death. If he hadn't paid that ultimate price, none of us would be saved this morning. Yes, Jesus would have his kingdom, but there wouldn't be anybody in it. The desire for power, prestige, control, authority. Satan is called by Paul the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Three times Jesus in the Gospel of John calls him the prince of this world. Well, when did he get to be in control? When Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. Prince of darkness took over the title deed to planet Earth, and Jesus is coming back to get that which he died to reclaim. Jesus then answered him in verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In other words, no idols in my life, no other gods, no, I'm not feeding the other beast. I'm going to feed the Spirit of God within me, and I'm going to be a spiritual man. I'm going to be a spiritual woman. 1 John 2:16 says this, for everything in the world, everything, say everything, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has or does, come not from the Father, but from the world. So the question is a simple one. Will you chase after the things of this world or God? The things of this world, prizes include physical beauty and perfection, and we tend to chase after that. We tend to chase after strength, and appearance is important to us. And you say, no, it's not. Do you have a mirror in your house? Of course your appearance is important to you. Can't be your obsession. Knowledge, material possessions, the size of a pastor's congregation, money, power, position, being able to lord it over others, being important in the world. These are the things that the world lusts after, chases after. You and I must be different. Verse 9, the devil then, thirdly, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If or since you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Now he's going, Satan knows scripture? He'll use it against you all the time. And the only way to know when he's taking it from its proper context is to know the context of that scripture around it. You have to be a student of the Word of God till the day you die. Satan knows the Word of God well. He'll use it against you. Be careful. Satan quotes, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not so much as strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Yeah, if you trip and stumble, God can keep you from hurting yourself, but that doesn't mean you go bungee jumping. Well, maybe it won't break. Yeah, and maybe it will. Don't put the Lord your God to a foolish test. Some go to the close of the Gospel of Mark and say, well, he talks about, you know, handling poisonous serpents and drinking poison and it won't affect you. And some people took that out of context and in days past would pass around snakes in a church service. That's not what it says. It says if you pick one up accidentally, like Paul did, stranded on the island that he was when he was shipwrecked, and he gathered up a bundle of sticks, and there was a snake in it, and it bit him. Poisonous viper, but he just shook it off into the fire, and it had no effect on him. That's an appropriate context for that scripture. Doesn't mean you go out and look for rattlesnakes to kiss up to. Good grief. Don't play with those things. You don't put the Lord your God to a foolish test. It doesn't mean bring bottles of poison to church and on a count of three we all take a swig. It's not what it's saying. It says that God will protect you if these things accidentally happen to you. But don't put the Lord your God to a foolish test. So if you're a bungee jumper, my apologies to you. I've always thought that was just pretty. I always hear the stories about the bungee that broke. Or you jump off only to find out that the bungee cord is exactly 5 feet too long. YouTube it. You'll never bungee jump again. God has a plan that has greater things in mind for you for that. Isn't it interesting in verse 9 that the temptation takes place at the highest point of the holiest place in the whole world? Have you ever discovered that it's when you're in church, in praise and worship, when you're in the temple of God, that Satan tests you and tempts you with pride and lust and apathy and hunger or cynicism and envy? You say, well, what am I? I'm praying. Where'd that thought come from? The devil. Just as he attacked Jesus at the highest place, highest point of the holiest place. I believe one of the places where demons are most active is when people commit themselves to gather together for corporate worship. Satan's going to try to distract you. He's going to try to bust up your experience, and we have to take captive every thought. Does it surprise you, verse 10, that the devil knows the word of God and that he uses it? False teachers have been using it since day one because of their father, the devil, who used it in the Garden of Eden, questioning the word of God, and he's been doing it since, and often does it through the voices of human pastors. I encourage you not to believe a single thing I say, ever, unless you can justify it by God's word. There's a whole lot of teaching out there from some very charismatic and popular teachers that is wrong. It's just wrong. Satan knows the word of God, and he takes Psalm 91 and verse 11 and following out of context there. The context is obviously, if harm should befall you, God will protect you. It does not say that you should put yourself in harm's way. That's entirely different. Then in verse 12, Jesus answers with Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Anyone can build a case, I think, from one isolated biblical text and be completely in error if the wider context is ignored. Don't ever take one sentence out of Scripture and build your own personal theology on that. Scripture is always in a context that defines it. So always look at the wider context. If you ignore it, you can become a Scripture twister and come to Scripture looking for your theology to be justified instead of letting Scripture stand on its own. Scripture interprets Scripture. Do some cross-reference and see what the Word of God actually says. These temptations, materialism. Aren't you hungry for more? Do you know what I hate most about golf, besides the fact that I'm stink at it? In the game of golf, there is always at least one shot that leaves you going, wow, I did that? And it keeps you coming back for more. The rest, all 18 holes can be an unmitigated disaster. Your golf score can be measured in the thousands, but it's that one shot that keeps you coming back. That one time you win $1,000 up at Cripple Creek. I hate golf. So the Lord destroyed my knee one day when I was playing with Dave Palacio, who is a golf guru. That was fun. I like watching Dave, but after I destroyed my knee, which I'm getting operated on, thank you, Dave, August 16th, my game was over. But I love watching guys, you know, because they hit good shots all the time. But for us rank amateurs like myself, that one good shot, you hit it off the tee and it actually goes 325 yards. You go, wow, I got to do that again. Of course, you never do. You never do, but it keeps you coming back. That's the nature and essence of temptation. Gives you just enough to get the hook set in your jaw to pull you back in. Ooh, I did it one time. Didn't bite me that time. I guess I got away with it. I guess it's okay. First temptation, materialism. Aren't you hungry for more? Second, pragmatism. Do what works. Doesn't matter as long as it works. That's the sign of success, right? Doesn't matter if it's biblical or not. And the third temptation is towards sensationalism, glory. Angels, signs, wonders, miracles, ooh, the cool stuff. Key points out of this passage. Full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. Don't be like my truck. Don't find yourself running on empty, getting plowed by the enemy because you were. But being full of the Spirit is not the same as being daily led of the Spirit. In verse 1, both of those come out of verse 1. It's a wonderful verse. The third lesson you find in verse 2, not very far down. And the third point is denying the flesh. 40 days without food is certainly denying the flesh. But Jesus wanted to know the Father and see what the Father had for him. And he was trusting God to provide his next meal. And knowing the Word of God is the fourth and final point I'd like to make, having it accessible whenever you need it. Be prepared. It's the scout motto. It should be the Christian motto. Be prepared. Know the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Be in the Word of God regularly. But it brings up a second powerful point. How do you grow in holiness? The same way you equip yourself to fight temptation. Spirit-filled. Led of the Spirit. In the Word of God. That's how you grow in holiness, being filled, led, denying the flesh, knowing the Word of God. Just four simple things. Did you catch that? Filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, denying the flesh. That means no compromise. And knowing the Word of God. Those four things are the essence of where our strength comes from. You know, Jesus devoted himself to the will and work of God. And I find that the early church did the same in seeking God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In fact, can we turn there in closing? Just turn right of where you're at over to Acts chapter 2. Just a handful of pages to the right of where you're at. The early church grew in verse 42 because they devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. That's communion. We just did it. And to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and gave their possessions to anyone who had need. I would fall over and pass out if anybody ever did that in this church. Oh, I just won $10,000 in the lottery. Just want to give it to God. Yeah, you'll have to pick me up off the floor because in my 40 years in ministry, it hadn't happened yet. Because people are too attracted to that stuff in their flesh. Same reason some people don't tithe. They may make a fine income, but they see it as theirs, not God's. So they get stingy and greedy and don't mind robbing God at all. Somehow or another have justified it. But these early believers, they sold their possessions, gave to everyone who had need. That's what love looks like in practice. Every day, verse 46 of Acts 2 tells us, every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. Are you serious? Church 7 days a week? When's the last time you did that? Well, I have church every day at my house, every time I crack open the Word of God and got the praise and worship going on. You can have church at your house. Feel free to stop by mine. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. 7 days a week they're going to church. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What's that? Home fellowships. It doesn't all take place here in the sanctuary. Get in each other's homes. Invite yourself over. There's people in this church you don't know. And what I'd encourage you to do is make it a point to walk up to them sometime and go, Gaylene, you and your hubby want to take me to lunch? I'm starving. I feel like I've come off a 40-day fast. Look at me. I'm just withering away. I like Black Bear Diner. Do you like Black Bear Diner, Dwayne? And you know what we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about the Lord. I'm going to build him up. I'm going to love on him. I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to encourage him. And there's people here you already know. We have potlucks here at the church. We often have potlucks in our home fellowships. Something happens when you get around food and people. It just seems to facilitate conversation, doesn't it? I'm not there for the sake of gluttony. I don't need to gain another pound, but I can use all the fellowship I can lay hands on. Church is not all there is to it, even if you go 7 days a week. They also met in each other's homes by night. home fellowships, an important part of church growth, maturing in the faith. And then finally, in verse 47, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Today's church should devote ourselves to the same things the early church did. We don't do that anymore. We live in an age of entertainment. That's not my job. Not my job. Used to be when I was a hippie kid in a rock and roll band touring Europe back in 1969 and 70. That's not my job anymore. My job's to feed you the Word of God. Your job's to put it into practice. It's really pretty simple. If we would devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the New Testament, to fellowship, having all things in common, to the breaking of bread, that's communion, and to prayer. If we would devote ourselves to that, it makes up four legs on a stool. Satan doesn't care which one of those legs he chops out from underneath you, but if you allow him to remove one of them, down you go. It's not that one is, well, I pray, Pastor Jim. Do you do all four? If not, you'll fall sooner or later. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Sorry I kept you 5 minutes late. But I promise you this, they still have food at the golden feed trough. They won't run out, I promise. God is good.
Amen.
All the time. When faced with temptations, just cry out to Jesus. He's got this. He wants us filled. Walking close, tight with him.